Well, good morning, and it's good to see that you made it out okay for our morning services this morning. I invite you to turn to Revelation 9, and we will be obviously watching the weather and things as it relates to services later today. And as a side note, my daughters just got back to college in Pensacola, Florida, and they're supposed to get 3 to 5 inches of snow on Tuesday in Florida. They won't know what to do with it there. So, yeah. Revelation 9. Let's start with a word of prayer together this morning, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word that is true. It is profitable for us to grow in. The revelation that we're in, studying through to see what your purpose is, your plan, your name be glorified. God, I pray that this morning as we study through Revelation 9, these two woe trumpet judgments, that you would help us to see, as we just sang about, your goodness even in this, to see your purposes and your plans, and that, God, we would be encouraged by it. Would you give us clarity and understanding? You guide me as I speak, and give us ears to hear, hearts to understand and obey. In your name we pray, amen. Well, what a joy to be able to open God's Word together and to study it. And for those who may be newer here today or tuning in new with us, we are in a study of the book of Revelation. It's working verse by verse through it. And we're coming to now, we're in the midst of what is known as the trumpet judgment. So in the book of Revelation, a big portion of the book is detailing out for us what Daniel refers to as the seven-year period, the final 70th week, we know as the tribulation, a seven-year period of judgments, and it breaks into three different sets of judgments. We've already studied the first seven seal judgments. That then follows by the seven trumpet judgments, and that then follows by the seven bowl judgments or vial judgments. And so we're about halfway through the tribulational period at this point. We're coming to the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments. We looked last week at chapter 8 at the first four trumpet judgments, and then it finished with the question or the statement as he looked, and we read this earlier in verse 13. And heard an angel fly in the midst of the heavens, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining trumpet judgments." In other words, it looked bad in the first four. It looked bad in the sixth seal judgments, but man, you haven't seen anything yet. Here it's going to ramp up and it's going to get worse and it's going to get more severe in this time period. And that's where we pick up with chapter 9 with these two, what we're referring to as the woe trumpet judgments. Two frightening armies that were given here, and admittedly, chapter 9 is one of the most challenging passages to study and to preach in the book of Revelation. And I would say that for a couple reasons. One, the characters, the symbols, and the things that are taking place, and all of the details in it are the events are very unique. But also there's the sheer severity of the judgments, and what's going to take place in this is quite heavy. Honestly, I doubt any of you are going to walk out of here this morning and be like, man, Pastor Shipe was so encouraging this morning. That's my desire. Honestly, I approach the pulpit and approach God's Word saying, wow, I hope that I can present this in a way that I don't detract from the goodness of the Word. But it's one of those texts that it's going to be a little bit more challenging for that. And I recognize that, but I press on in it. And our commitment to verse-by-verse study, one big part of that is because Paul very clearly says in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped in every good work. So we're committed to the fact that God inspired it, and it is profitable for us. Last May, the pastors and elders were at a conference in Ohio, and one of the speakers was the dean of the Southern Seminary. His name is Herschel York. He's also the professor of Christian preaching there. And one of the things that he does is he has his preaching students in class is they preach four different times during the semester. And on three of the texts, lets them pick their own text. The fourth one he picks for them, and he says, I intentionally picked for them a very difficult text. A text like when the kids were mocking Elisha, and Elisha calls bears to come out of the woods and come and devour them. Like, how do you deal with that, right? And this would be one of those texts that you're like, wow, how do we decipher these things and bring that into this text? So that raises a question then, as we come to it. How is it profitable? How is this text profitable? How is the promise of Revelation 1 verse 3 true? That those who read and hear and keep the words of this book will be blessed by it. I feel like it's going to be hard for you to feel blessed by it today. And so how is that true? Well, in my studies of it then, I jotted down six reasons that I think this will be a blessing. And I want to share them with you because this was helpful to me in my navigation of it. One is to remind us that there are two distinct sides in the spiritual realm. And those on God's side are on the right side. You will be victorious through Christ. There is two distinct sides. We need to be aware of that. We don't need to naively go out into daily life unarmored up, unprepared for the reality of spiritual warfare, the reality of spiritual battle. We need to be aware of these things. And so it's helpful for us to know that and to see that God has a purpose and He will be victorious. So secondly, is to make us thankful for what we've been saved from and saved unto. You read Revelation 9 here and you see what's coming down for those who are, as it said in verse 13 of the previous one, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. And the word the inhabitants is the idea of those who are satisfied to be earth dwellers. That their main focus is the world, not the things of heaven. And so to recognize that we've been saved out of what they're going to face. We've been saved unto a relationship with God. He's preparing a place for us that's perfect and is glorious. He's coming back for us someday. We can rest in that. I often think of those like Obed Barasingar, the missionary that we support in Chad, as they are operating and starting up their orphanage there. And these kids that are going to be taken from really horrible situations and be cared for and loved and have home and food and all those things, and kids that have been taken out of vulnerable situations and brought into good Christian homes to recognize, man, this is what I was saved from and saved unto. What a blessing for us as believers to recognize that and to see this. Thirdly, I think it's a blessing because it's God's grace to reveal these things in advance of what is the destiny of those who continue to rebel and reject Him. It's a form of God calling people to repentance, to reveal in advance, this is what's coming, so don't go down that road. Don't continue to travel this. I remember sitting on a plane one time, and the stewardess came over the loudspeaker and said, this plane is headed for Atlanta, Georgia. If Atlanta, Georgia is not your destination, please deboard the plane. This plane is headed for Atlanta, Georgia. Now, I normally don't pay a lot of attention to the stewardess' announcements. They're giving that stuff. But in that moment, you have to look up and see, does anybody get off? You know, anybody on the wrong plane? I was very curious. Well, what we have here is an opportunity, an announcement. This is where this is headed for those who are rebelling and rejecting Jesus Christ and rebelling against God. This is what it's headed for. If that's not what you want to be your destination, it's time to deboard. It's time to turn to Jesus Christ. And so it's God's grace to show what the final punishments, the final consequences of rebelling against God is. Fourthly, is to demonstrate that God is faithful to His Word, His purposes, and His name. in a world where sometimes we wrestle and say, it just seems like there is a hostility towards God in our world today. It seems like that God's name is regularly mocked to be reminded, no, God is still sovereign on the throne. And every knee will bow to Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father, and to recognize that reality. I think fifthly then is to motivate us to share the good news of the gospel to those who are lost and destined for this tragic tribulation. That ought to spark in us to say, man, I wouldn't want anybody to have to go through this. I think about Rahab when the spies came and told her, we're going to come and we're going to defeat Jericho, but anybody that you bring into your home will be safe. Any of your family, friends that are in your home, they'll be safe in this place. What do you think the next few days were like for Rahab? I bet she was going around to all of her family and saying, hey, this is coming. You need to get inside the house and stay here. When they're marching around the walls of Jericho for 7 days, I bet the whole time she's saying, hey, come inside. Like Noah when he's building the ark. He's saying, hey, God's going to bring a destructive flood, and only those are going to be on the ark. And so when I call you, come inside. I think there's an aspect of urgency that a text like this ought to give to us who are believers to say, hey, I want to urgently call those who don't know Jesus Christ, who've not surrendered to God, to say, come to Jesus. Come find salvation in Him. And then I think the last one that I jotted down that I think is helpful is to help us see the goodness of God. You wouldn't think that in a text like this. But the Bible says in Ezekiel 33:11, it says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. In other words, God says, I don't find pleasure in bringing about these judgments. In fact, it says later that he's not willing that any should perish. His desire isn't for people to perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's desire is for people to be saved. I think that's why possibly in Scripture we have over 600 warnings about hell. It's a call. It's a plea because God is good. He wants to rescue and pull people to himself. So with those in mind, as we jump into this chapter 9, let's see these two woe trumpet judgments. The first one given to us there is the release of demonic locusts. I know that sounds bizarre, and it is. Because it says, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Well, let me walk through this with you. And the first I want you to see is their dispersion here. So this first trumpet is blasted here. This is actually the fifth trumpet is blasted here. And he says he sees a star fallen to the earth. And this would be different than what we saw in chapter 8 where there was literal stars falling to the earth. This star is given a personality. It's said that he is given this. He also is an intelligent being. He's given to the key to the bottomless pit. What this tells us is this is not just a hunk of rock. This is an intelligent being. And it was regular throughout the scriptures for an angel to be referred to as a star. In fact, I believe this is Satan or Lucifer, whose name literally means brilliant star or shining one. And so John says he sees a star fallen from heaven to the earth. And the word fallen is in a perfect tense, which speaks of something that's already happened with continued results. That Satan has fallen to the earth. He has left the ability of the glories that he once possessed, and now is going to be given to him the key to the bottomless pit. And that's exactly what happened with Satan. When we read Isaiah 14, depicts his fall. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne with the stars of God. And so he was cast out because of the pride that he wanted to be equal with God, and he was fallen out of heaven. He was cast out of heaven. Jesus even referred to Satan this way in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18 when he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So now Satan is the prince in the power of the air. He's going to be able to unleash this demonic army that is subject to him. In fact, verse 11, jump down to verse 11 here. It says, speaking of this group of locusts coming out, it says, and they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek has the name Apollyon. Both names, the Greek and the Hebrew, both mean the same thing. They mean destroyer. And so we know that is exactly what Satan is. Jesus said, the thief comes but to steal and to kill and to destroy. And so what I believe is happening here is Satan is given the key to the bottomless pit, which we're going to analyze here what this bottomless pit is, the abyss. And out of that is going to come this demonic force coming out to torment the earth for a period of time. Interestingly enough, we're going to find in Revelation 20, Satan himself is going to be bound up and cast back into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. But they're coming out of this abyss. That's the Greek word for the term pit, abyssos, from which we get our word abyss. And it's used 7 times in the book of Revelation, and every time it refers to the abode or the place of reserved punishment where the demonic angels, the fallen angels, are reserved in. 7 times it's referred that way in the book of Revelation. In fact, you can consider the text in Luke when Jesus goes over to Gadara, and there he encounters the demoniac of Gadara. If you remember the story, this man who had been demon-possessed by all these demons, a host of demons, and he'd been hiding out in the tombs, and regularly would be seen out and cutting himself, and they would try to bind him, and he'd just break the chains off. And Jesus comes, and he confronts the demons. And here's what the demons say to him it's Matthew chapter 8. They say, do not send us into the abyss. That's the same word that's used in Revelation. Don't send us out in the abyss, but allow us to go in the great herd of swine that are feeding on the hillside. And Jesus allows it. They come out of the man. They go into this herd of swine. They go down and they drown themselves. It's an odd and unique situation, but what it does tell us is that there is a dread that these fallen angels, these demons have of the abyss, which is the abode, is a punishment for these demons. And so when this pit is opened, what we find, it's like this smoke comes out of it, like a smoke of a great furnace, almost like when a volcano erupts. And it's so much smoke and stuff comes out of this that it darkens the sun. It darkens the sky in a great way. And out of this pit then comes locusts upon the earth, which is this demonic force. Let's look at what their devastation is then. Verse 3 describes these demonic forces as out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. So imagine now, Satan comes, opens up the bottomless pit where these demons have been held in captivity and in punishment for this time period, and now they're being released, coming out. Can you imagine what that is like? Adrian Rogers tried to, in his work, tried to give a somewhat of a a similar comparison. He said, can you imagine the chaos and the carnage if all the prisons in the world would open their doors and free all the murderers, the rapists, the thieves, all of the people that have been incarcerated for these times, and they just got it all unleashed at one time with no restraints. Honestly, that doesn't even compare to what it'd be like to have a demonic force come out of this bottomless pit, of what that would be like. And so as it says that they were, as they are being released, they're given great power like scorpions. Now, I looked up what are the deadliest animals in Pennsylvania. We have black bear. We have some snakes that are deadly. Are dangerous. We have some spiders that are dangerous. We have coyotes, bobcat. They even listed a snapping turtle and a skunk. I didn't feel that a skunk is deadly. It is, you don't want to mess with them, but thankfully there was no scorpions on the list. And we don't have any scorpions in Pennsylvania. The most dangerous, deadly scorpion in the world is called the Death Stalker Scorpion. What a name, the Death Stalker. It possesses this incredible venom that is a mixture of neurotoxins, and it's so powerful it can cause paralysis and extraordinary pain. And on those who are younger, children or elderly, don't have the ability to fight off or can take it, it actually can cause death from the sting of a scorpion. Now, thankfully, that's only the Middle East and Northern Africa. We don't have it. But here comes this demonic forces coming out, and it says they've got the ability to sting like scorpions. I imagine that's something like the Death Stalker, as far as the potency of this sting. In fact, it later says that men will be tormented so much so that they will seek death and will not find it. They will want to die because of the pain that they're feeling because of this. And so that's extraordinary what that's going through. But it also tells us that God does put some parameters, some restriction, that they cannot harm those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. We know from Revelation 7 that's at a minimum the 144,000 that are sealed, the Jewish witnesses going out. But I believe it's also all those who have turned to Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. So I don't believe these demonic forces are able to torment believers. This is a torment for those who have rejected God and are being punished by God for that. But even to those who aren't sealed, there's also some limitations. One, they can't kill anybody. They're not allowed to kill anybody. Which, again, they want to die because it's so painful, but they're not given the freedom to kill. And secondly, they're only given the freedom to cause this torment for 5 months. There's a limited time, which tells us again that God is in control of all of this. Even when He allows Satan to do some things, it's only at God's allowance. Satan is a defeated foe, and he is not sovereign. He is not ultimately in control. God is. And that's encouraging for us to recognize as we go out and we see struggles and problems and troubles in our world, and it seems like Satan is just running around, and there is forces that are negative all around us, to recognize, no, God is in control. And only this happens by the allowance of God. God's not forcing it, but it's by His allowance. And so we see their devastation, and then we see in verses 7 through 11 their description. And here we get this description of what they look like. And what He's going to use, as He's seeing these things, that there is nothing like it in our world. There's nothing that He can say, they were this. He's going to use simile to say they are like. He's going to use that word like 8 different times. They're going to look like this, like that. Because He's trying to help us to understand what they look like. Now, to that end, then, I don't think it would be wise or even appropriate for me to say, well, this symbolizes this. As some people will try to take this passage and be like, each thing symbolizes something. I think he's trying to give a description. And so all I'm going to do is read it for you, and you can take the description. Verses 7 through 11 says, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running to battle. They had tails like scorpions, and their stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek has a name, Apollyon. And so it's telling us about these, what it's like. And again, reminds us here that they do have a king. This demonic force is being led by a king who is a destroyer. Well, that is none other than Satan himself. This is a demonic force, demonic army being unleashed across the world to cause great devastation and pain. And then verse 12, we're told, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Oh, great. So, pretty cheery so far, right? One more woe is still yet in this chapter, and we'll work this one through. Let's look at the sixth trumpet. The reserved destructive military. As the sixth angel sounds, verse 13, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. So we have this, first of all, a release of these fallen angels. And I said they're fallen angels. Well, let me back up here. Let's go back into what's going on here as an announcement is given from a voice from the four horns of the golden altar. The golden altar, again, is the altar that stands as the altar of incense in the holy place there. The outer altar would be the brazen altar made out of brass. So that is defining for us, this is the altar of incense, the same place that the prayers of the saints were offered up from. It's the same place that in chapter 6, the martyrs are there crying out, how long until you avenge our blood? Well, out of that now is coming the voice, I believe it's Jesus Christ himself, the one who is orchestrating the events of this, the one who holds the scroll in his hands, and he's coming and he says, now I want this sixth angel to sound, when you sound, release these four angels that are bound. This is being sent out and orchestrated by Christ. And I again say that these are fallen angels because they're bound. Nowhere in Scripture do we have angels unless they are being punished, being bound. There'd be no reason to bind an angel if he's going to go and do the will of God. There would be no reason for that. But because these are rebellious fallen angels, demons as we use that term as well, they are bound for this, and they've been bound. God had a purpose. I'm going to bind them until the perfect day and time and hour. There'll be a specific time, a specific purpose that I'm going to have them be there in waiting at the river Euphrates, and then they're going to be released. And so, now the question is, well, why are they at the river Euphrates? The river Euphrates, just as a reference point, is a river that goes from up in the areas of Turkey and mountains of Ararat, comes all the way down 1,700 miles till it dumps out in the Persian Gulf. It really is a significant area in biblical understanding as we go through even understanding where things took place from even in Eden and Noah's Ark, and where we have idolatry and things come out of, and Abram comes out of Ur of the Chaldees, and all of those areas. But also it's a dividing land, a dividing portion We're going to see later on in Revelation 16 that the Euphrates is going to dry up. And out of that then is going to be a military. It's going to cross over and come to what is going to be prepared for the Battle of Armageddon. This is a staging area that someday there's going to be a force come across this. We're going to see a military come in here in this text of 200 million. They're going to be prepared for this battle. But later on, we're going to see it dry up so they can cross over this. And you've got to the east of this, the river Euphrates, you've got Iran, you've got all of China, Russia would come this way, North Korea, so many different militaries that would gather together in battle. However, I don't believe what we're going to see here is a human military in this situation. I believe the army that we're going to see in this trumpet judgment is actually, again, a demonic force that's coming here. And so there's where we are, and it's for a specific time. But if they're given the authority then, these angels, to bring forth this military to kill a third of mankind. That is a massive amount of devastation and destruction and death. Currently, our world has 8.2 billion people in our world. And remember that already in the seal judgments in chapter 6, we saw a quarter of them were already slain. And so by current numbers, that would be a little over 2 billion that are already slain in the seal judgments, with a 6.15 billion left. And now, take out of that another third. That would leave just over 4 billion people. So what we're talking about is by the end of this seal judgment, or by the end of this trumpet judgment, over half of the current world's population would be killed. And so a massive amount of destruction. No doubt every home on the earth will be faced with death among their members. But what does it tell us about this military? What's this? It's a... The rise, what we see is a rise of a fiery army. Look down in verse 16. It says, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. Literally, that phrase is twice 10,000 times 10,000. There are some who say that may not even be a literal number. 10,000 was the largest number that we have in the scriptures. And is it a literal 10,000 times 10,000 multiplied by 2, which would be 200 million? Or is this speaking of an innumerable host that is coming to cause this death and destruction? It's been calculated if this was a literal 200 million, which would be possible if we think about later on the armies coming to battle against Israel and Armageddon and Revelation 16, you've got countries that are massive. India, Iran, Russia, China, North Korea. I mean, all of those large, huge countries that with billions of people that they could send and easily form a military like that. And that it's been estimated that if an army that size could march 1 mile wide, it would be 87 miles long. So just to put in perspective what 200 million soldiers riding horses a mile wide would be 87 miles long. This is a massive organization of military at this point. But it isn't necessarily the horsemen that's really detailed as threatening and dangerous. It's actually the horses. It says here, verse 17, and thus I saw the horses in the vision, and those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red and hyacinth blue and sulfur yellow. And so it describes those who are riding. It gives us some colors. That's all it really gives us of the horsemen. But the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. So very unique description here. And it's hard to figure out exactly what is what is it that John is seeing? What is John trying to depict for us? Is this a demonic force that there is nothing like it? And so it's a picture of some sort of these unique horses being ridden on a massive military, or is this John is seeing something of what would be now today more like modern warfare? Is he seeing tanks and helicopters and those type of things? Tanks with fire coming out of their mouths and helicopters with stinging their tails. You know, we aren't sure what exactly this could be, and so that is possible. But again, this is a very destructive force coming, where a third of the rest of the world here is killed by it. Well, what should that produce? Right, to know that and to see that happening, we think that there would be people saying, man, Satan is unleashed and he is bringing about this devastation. The Antichrist, his servant, his one that he's cooperating with and leading, is kind of orchestrating events on the earth. Certainly people will say, you know what? We're not going that route anymore. Certainly people would say, you know, we're turning from what Satan's plan is and with the Antichrist. We're not looking to the things of this world anymore, because we recognize that God is God in heaven and we will bow the knee to Him. We're going to turn. It's not what happens. Verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. They should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. It's amazing that after all of this, they still are hardened in disbelief and will not turn to God. In fact, we're going to see as the judgments continue on, they actually get hardened and get even more angry at God, as God is allowing Satan to do these things. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4? But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan is such a great deceiver. He will still turn hearts to say, this is God's fault. This is God's fault. And they will continue in their rebellion. They'll continue in their idolatry. They'll continue in their sinfulness instead of repenting. They will not turn from the works of their hands. And not only this is idolatry of images of wood and stone and those things and gold and silver, but it's things that we are that we elevate and we worship above God, that we put in our lives above God, that we put our reliances in, that we put our trust and confidence in. Anything we put our trust and confidence in over God alone can be an idol in our lives. Something that we have the wrong place of. And this time when you would think that they would say, you know what? My bank account can't do it. My abilities of my own strength, that can't fix this problem. My whatever it is, you think that they would turn, but they don't. And so they continue in this, and God hates idolatry. And essentially that's what they're doing. And then it lists out four sins as their rebellion is manifested by their actions. It says they don't repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The murder rises as selfishness leads to death. It's almost turning into mass mayhem of every man for themselves. They don't care who they've got to take out to protect themselves. It's become, that is the elevation of selfishness, is murder. He says they don't turn from that. They're still looking at self-preservation mode, and so they're murdering. They also don't turn from their sorceries. This could be witchcraft and those things, but the word sorcery is the word pharmaceutikeia, from which we get our word pharmacies or pharmaceuticals. It has the idea, the concept of the administration of drugs. So they don't stop turning to how can I numb myself to all of the rest, everything else by just drugging up. They are going to selfish mode and murdering, and they're going to just, I'm going to take whatever I can take for me. It's going to get even worse during the tribulation. And then sexual immorality. This is the Greek word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. It reveals all kinds of illicit sexual activity, which is a multi-billion dollar industry today. But even in this time, people turn to that for their satisfaction. Even this time where there is death and there is tragedy, their place where they go into to kind of try to find some solace, sexual immorality, it abounds. They don't turn from it. Continues on. And theft. When you consider the hardship of the tribulation, what it's going to be like to try to find food, the cost of food. People are going in there looting. And I just saw this actually in the news this last week and how that's a problem in any of these places that devastation arises. They've got out in California where the fires are at, and they're arresting scores of people for going back in and looting these homes, stealing things, because it's every man for themselves. They don't care about people. They don't care about what is right. They're looking out for what is themselves. And even in the midst of having just gone through 5 months of these demons coming out of the ground like locusts with stinging tails like scorpions for 5 months tormenting them, even after then this military of 200 million comes and kills a third of the world's population, they still are stuck in this same place of unrepentedness. It seems like mayhem. It seems like it's that it's fallen apart. You know, it may seem like that sometimes in our lives. It may feel like, and obviously not to the level to this, I'm so thankful that I believe the Bible reveals for us that we're, as believers, we're not in this portion of time, that we're raptured out of here. But it sometimes feels like things even around us sometimes get out of control, raising to the level of mayhem and confusion. In fact, on years ago, on the morning of Abraham Lincoln's death, a crowd of 50,000 people gathered before the Exchange Building in New York, and it was starting to stir up into this thing that they thought was going to turn very violent. And then one individual stood up, a soldier. It was actually General James Garfield, who later became a president, who was martyred himself. But he said this. He said, "Fellow citizens, clouds and darkness are round about him. His pavilion is dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Justice and judgment are the establishment of his throne. Mercy and truth go before his face. Fellow citizens, God reigns. And the government at Washington still lives." He pointed people back to Psalm 89, quoting Psalm 89, that God is still sovereign on the throne. God reigns. So important for us to recognize, even in the midst of chaos and things going crazy in our world around us, God's still in control. No matter what you're going through. And to see that He is good. He reveals all this to us to show us what we've been saved from, to show us, to help us to recognize that God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He delights in them turning to Him. And He calls, "Come to me." And so even more as we see what's going to take place, we say, wow, our God is good. Even as He's going to bring about these things, His desire is to turn hearts to Himself, to rescue, to redeem, and so that people would know Him. So what a great God that we serve. What an encouraging thing that is. So there is blessing to those who read, hear, and keep the words of this book. There is blessing and encouragement even from Revelation chapter 9. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to praise you and thank you, even in a very sobering text this morning, that you are on the throne, you're sovereign, and your purposes and your plans and your ways will be established, and your name will be exalted and glorified. And so, God, I pray that you would encourage us with that. Motivate us to go out with a compassion and a boldness and a fervor to tell people about Jesus Christ, to encourage them to come to Jesus. And God, I want to thank you for what you've saved us from and saved us unto, that you've saved us from all of the punishment, the devastation, the destruction. You've saved us unto a relationship with you through Jesus Christ, that we can be called sons and daughters, your children, joint heirs with Christ. So God, we see all throughout Scripture your goodness. So even sang about this morning, may that inspire us and encourage us today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.